We continue this morning in our series in the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses is instructing Israel on how they are to live as God's people in the land. We're still, as we've been noting at the beginning of a few sermons, in this larger section of Deuteronomy on leaders and authority structures within Israel. Moses, at this point, has spoken about the role of judges within Israel. He's spoken about the role of a future king. He's spoken about the role of priests and Levites. And in our text this morning, he comes to the role of prophets. And so with that in mind, let's turn now to our text, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 22. As we do, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Moses said to the people, "When you come into the land that the Lord your God, that Yahweh your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead, for whoever does these things is an abomination to Yahweh. And because of these abominations, Yahweh your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before Yahweh your God, for these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, Yahweh your God has not allowed you to do this. Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of Yahweh your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh my God or see his great fire anymore, lest I die.' And Yahweh said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that Yahweh has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of Yahweh, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that Yahweh has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, when we come to the question of how we can keep our way pure, we know that it is by guarding it according to your word. And so we ask that you would help us now to seek you with our whole hearts, that you would keep us from wandering from your commandments, that you would help us to store your word in our hearts so that we might not turn from you. Grant all this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning is about the role of the prophet in Israel. God establishes several layers of overlapping authority structures in Israel. As we've said, there's a system of judges. There may be a king. There were priests and Levites. And in many ways, these authority structures are woven together in different relationships to each other in Israel. And here, God adds one more layer. He adds the layer of the prophet, who is not a part of the institutional authority structure, but rather is an outside voice who might step in to call those in institutional authority, and really the people as a whole, back to faithfulness to Yahweh when they have wandered from him. Moses explains how this role will work in Israel, but he does it, in a sense, in two stages. He first introduces some assumptions, which will lead to a first conclusion, and then he brings in some questions which will lead to a second conclusion. Now, I had wanted and originally planned to cover all of that this morning, but then I was reminded that some of you might want to go and have lunch before evening church starts. And so we will instead spend two sermons on this particular text. So this morning, we will consider three assumptions of Moses that we find here in the text, and then the first conclusion he draws about why we need prophets. And then in a second sermon, we'll consider three questions that lead to a conclusion about what those prophets will look like. So today, our focus is those three assumptions Moses brings to Israel, and then as he brings it to Israel, he also brings them to us. And the first assumption in our text is that we were made to listen. We were designed to be listening creatures. Moses' assumption throughout this passage is that the people will listen to someone. Verses 9 through 14 are about who Israel should not listen to, and Moses' solution then in verse 15 is about who Israel should listen to instead. In a sense, in those verses, Moses' essential argument is don't listen to those guys, but instead listen to this guy. But the underlying assumption of all of that is that the people are going to listen to someone. I need to spend a little bit of time on this assumption because it is an assumption that our culture often disputes. Our culture often actually prizes not listening to others. Its ideal is often the person who listens not to others, but only to themselves, to their own heart or mind. But it's interesting that that doesn't seem to be really on Moses' radar as an option in this passage. And so we see that Moses' assumptions and our culture's assumptions are very different on this topic, which should lead us to ask, is this because Moses is primitive and authoritarian, or is this because we are out of touch with reality? And I'd argue that the difference is largely because we are out of touch with reality. The Bible tells us that contrary to our assumptions, we were made to listen to outside voices to the extent that it's really unavoidable for us. And so it's not really a question of whether we will listen to other voices and how we view ourselves and how we view this world, but rather it's about which voices we will choose to listen to. And we see reflections, I think, of this dynamic, of this aspect of how we've been made. We see reflections of it in our biology, in our psychology, and in our philosophy. So first, it's clear biologically that we were made to be listening creatures in a particular way. In an essay, theologian Jim Jordan has an interesting reflection on eyes versus ears. And he notes, when I use my eyes, I am in complete control of the information that comes to me, for I can shut my eyes. But, Jordan continues, the ear is unlike the eye. I cannot shut my ear. The only way I can stop the sound is to leave the room. Or we might add, to try to stuff something in your ears to obstruct them. But it's noteworthy, even as we think of that, that to do that really well, to truly cancel out our hearing, it has taken thousands of years of technological development and will cost you maybe a couple $100 to purchase something like effective noise-canceling headphones or earbuds, something that effectively shuts your ears. But you were born with the ability to shut your eyes. What should we make of that? Well, if the human body is just a conglomerate of attributes assembled by natural selection, then we might simply have a conversation about why those differences between ears and eyes might be evolutionarily advantageous. But if human beings were designed intentionally by God, then we can, in a sense, under biblical guidance, reflect on some theological implications. And if we did, one thing we might reflect on is that while we were made with several senses, listening does have some unique attributes. We can shut our eyes to something we don't want to see. We can withdraw our hand from something we don't want to touch. We can choose not to eat something we don't want to taste. We can hold our breath, at least for a minute or two, to something we don't want to smell. But we cannot close our ears to something we don't want to hear. If you've ever watched a movie with someone who is a bit more sensitive, you've observed this. If a scene that distresses them comes on, they can just close their eyes to eliminate the imagery. But if the sounds are something they also find disturbing, then they will often need to run from the room. All of which is to say, we were designed biologically to be always listening. It's not optional for us. It's a reality of who we are that we can't simply turn off. That's an interesting biological fact, But it then points to an even deeper reality in our developmental psychology. Hearing from other people is key to how human beings develop. It's key to how we know who we are. Unlike other animals, we were psychologically and developmentally designed to hear from others in order to become ourselves. In grammar, I is called the first person, and you is the grammatical second person. But as one theologian has pointed out, in terms of our psychological development, the order is actually reversed. We don't first say I, we don't start there. But rather, we first hear others say to us, you, as other people tell us often about ourselves. Our own I statements come later, after we've heard many you statements from others. Others speak to us many words about the world, about who we are, that we absorb before we ever begin to speak ourselves. And so not just biologically, but also developmentally and psychologically, God designed us to be listening creatures. But again, this all points us deeper, again, I think, to our core philosophical convictions. And here is where we especially come to a point in which our culture often denies. For many in our culture, truth is not something we receive from the outside, but truth is something we must find inside of ourselves. We need to look in our hearts and discover there what is true for us and then live our lives according to that. This view, as I've mentioned before, is what sociologist Robert Bella and his colleagues referred to as expressive individualism. It's the idea that the real me who possesses my truth exists deep inside me, uncorrupted by society, and my highest calling in life is to dig deep, to discover what's there, and then to live out that truth in every area of life, no matter what other people may think. Now, there's a lot that we could say about that perspective. And Augustine helps us see that there are some elements of truth in there, but there are also serious flaws, not least of which is the fact that you need to be taught by others to be an expressive individualist. Or to put it more bluntly, the idea that you need to find true truth inside yourself and not from others is an idea that you first need to be taught by others. And really several others, as this whole worldview is the result of centuries of Western philosophical development, as scholars like Charles Taylor have outlined. And so the statement, you shouldn't let others tell you what is true, but you should look inside and find truth in yourself, that very statement is itself a statement in which someone else, and really a whole lot of someone else's, is telling us what we should believe is true. In fact, in all sorts of places, from almost every popular modern children's movie to books to podcasts and more, this message is being taught. Even in denying that we are designed to listen and learn to develop our core philosophy, they are calling us to listen to them and to learn from them as they teach us essentially what should be our core philosophy. Unintentionally proving that we are, in fact, made to listen when it comes to how we view the world and how we think about what it means to be a person in this world. Biologically, developmentally, philosophically, we were made as human beings to listen, to receive information and orientation to life from outside of ourselves. Which might then lead us to the question of why that is. Why were we made to listen? And here Jordan again is helpful, I think, because he points out that listening is often relational in ways that our other senses are not. Listening is often for us about persons. We have the phrase, a picture is worth a thousand words, and that can be true, particularly when it comes to things. But actually, I think the opposite is more often true when it comes to people. A picture of someone you've never met before, no matter how arranged it is, no matter how stylized or intentionally put together it is, no matter how revealing it is, will only tell you so much about who they really are. But just a few minutes of listening, just a few minutes of hearing them tell you about themselves can tell you so much more. Or to look at it from another angle, relationships don't often fall apart because people stop looking at each other. But they do frequently fall apart because people stop listening to each other. Listening is relational in ways that other senses aren't. And of course, that's not to discount the relational capacity of those who are hearing impaired, but actually to acknowledge the challenges they face. One of the most difficult aspects of hearing impairment is that it creates a communication and therefore a relational barrier in life, because listening is so often for us relational. And if that's true, then it begins to make sense that we were made to listen. Because listening is relational, and the Bible tells us that reality is fundamentally relational. The Bible says that the God who made us is eternally relational, one God existing as three persons in eternal relationship together, and this relational God has made a relational world, and he's made us as relational creatures in his image. And so, as fundamentally relational creatures, he's made us in such a way that listening, that receiving communication from others is fundamental to how we navigate life. Because Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is a relational God. He has made us to listen. And that assumption then permeates our passage this morning. Moses assumes that the people will listen. There's no option in this passage not to listen because we were made to listen. That's the first thing we see here. The question that emerges next, of course, is who we will listen to, which brings us to our second point. Moses' second assumption is that we live among attractive yet destructive voices who we will be tempted to listen to. That's essentially what we see in verses 9 through 14. There, Moses lists the different voices that the people will encounter in the land, and his assumption is that the voices he's describing will be both attractive and destructive. First of all, they'll be attractive. Israelites will be drawn to those voices because those voices will promise them things that they want. Specifically, they'll promise them knowledge of the future, and so some measure of control over their future. But second, he points out, those voices will also be destructive. Moses begins in verse 10 by describing what is likely a rite of child sacrifice that is practiced in the land. The mention of that rite is meant to evoke horror in us. And with that, Moses' point seems to be that the other practices he goes on to list should also evoke a similar kind of horror, because they all involve a rejection of God, which is itself a horror, and then that leads to further horrors in the social, moral, and personal degradation of the people. Though they may at first seem attractive, Moses' point is that all the practices described here and all the voices that are behind them are also destructive. So first we see that we were made to listen. But second, Moses points out that in a fallen world, we will be tempted to listen to voices that are both attractive to us and also destructive to us and to those around us. Now, as is often the case, one of the biggest challenges we face when we consider this claim from Moses is that we all tend to assume that this is a temptation for other people, but not for us. I mean, take a minute and ask yourself, can you identify some voices in your life, whether it's a person you know, a podcast you listen to, a teacher, a politician, a writer, some kind of leader or influencer, someone telling you how you should view the world? Can you identify a single voice in your life that's telling you those kinds of things, where you can admit both that you find what they have to say really attractive and that you know that what they have to say is really destructive? Probably not. The voices we are drawn to listen to about how to view the world, those are the good ones, we assume. It's other people who, so inexplicably to us, are drawn to destructive voices in the culture. And I bet as you even think about that, you can think of some examples of others, including other Christians, if you are a Christian, others who listen to certain attractive but destructive voices in their lives. And you can see as you look at their lives how listening to those voices is causing problems in their heart, problems in their thinking, problems in their relationships and in their lives. And as you step back, you're confounded by how they could be so blind to that. But here's the thing. My guess is that when that same person, and maybe that same Christian, looks at you, they probably see some different voices that you are drawn to, that you listen to and are influenced by, that are causing problems as they see it in your heart, and your thinking, and your relationship, and your life, and they are confounded by how you can be so blind to that. And if they're here, then maybe they were thinking just that about you a minute ago, at the same time that you were thinking about them. Now, that's not to say that all errors are the same or equal, but it is to say that there's more than one path to destruction. We get a long list in this text. And opposing voices can still both be leading to ruin if we follow them out to their conclusion. And being blind to that dynamic in reality doesn't make it untrue. My guess is that whether we see it or not, we each have influential voices in our lives telling us how to view the world, voices that we find attractive, but which are actually destructive to our hearts and our minds and our relationships with others, as well as our relationship with God. Like Cana, the land is filled with such voices, and if one such voice repels you, then the unbelieving culture is happy to find a very different voice that might draw you in. But often they both cause destruction. For many of us, the real challenge of this text is, can you admit to that dynamic in your own life? Can you admit that that's actually a temptation for you, even if you struggle to see it, and not just a temptation for other people? We saw first that we are made to listen. But second, we see that we are tempted to listen to attractive but destructive voices in the world around us. Those are Moses' first two assumptions here. Which brings us then to Moses' third assumption. In light of all of this, we need to listen to God, but we can't do that directly. Now, at this point, maybe the first half of that statement is obvious. If we were made to listen by God, then the first thing we should probably do is listen to God. He made us. He loves us. He knows what is best for us. We should be listening to him first and foremost. His is the voice that we can trust, the voice that will work for our good if we respond to him rightly. But then we come to the complication. We need to listen to God, but we can't do that directly. And this is what Moses points out in verses 16 and 17. There, Moses describes how, when God spoke to his people directly at Mount Sinai, they could not bear it. And they felt like it would kill them, and they begged God to stop. Now, why was that? As I thought about this dynamic, it reminded me of a science project I did back in eighth grade. Now, as many of you know, I grew up in New York, where, unlike here, you can see the sun during the school year. And so the science project I came up with involved tracking sunspots, these dark spots on the surface of the sun. Now, you need a telescope to see them, but if you look at the sun directly through a telescope, you'll burn your retina. So don't do that. But if you're wanting to track something like this, if you're wanting to observe the sun, what then do you do? Well, what you need to do is to look at it indirectly by projecting the image from the telescope onto a white poster board. If you want to really see the sun, you need to do it indirectly, looking at the projection on the whiteboard, because if you look at it directly, it will cause thermal damage to your eye. And in a similar way, if you want to hear from God, you ordinarily need to do that indirectly too, because hearing his voice directly in its fullness can cause something like thermal damage to your soul. Israel may be describing sights and sounds in verse 16, but make no mistake, those physical phenomena were really just a terrifying picture of a deeper spiritual reality. In our current state, we are not able to bear the direct presence of God, to see his glory or to hear his voice. But this is not because of a defect in how we were made. Rather, in the beginning, the Bible tells us our first parents could walk with God and talk with him and listen to his voice in delight, not terror. It's not our original design that is the issue, but rather it's the sin we carry in our hearts and souls. Because of our sin, because of what our rebellion against God has done to us, we cannot bear to hear God's voice. Even though that's exactly what we need. That's the problem we face. What then is the solution? Well, God's solution, Moses says here, is to send his people prophets. That's the first conclusion of this text. God does speak to us, but he mediates it through prophets, through those he's chosen and specially called to be his revelatory spokesperson. Now, that statement alone, that initial conclusion, leads us to a whole host of new questions. What exactly is a prophet? How do you identify a true prophet? How do you identify a false prophet? And so on. And like I said when we started, we will discuss those questions, but we'll need to do it in our next sermon. And so I guess be sure to come back for part two. But that said, even at this point, in what we've said so far and what Moses has taught us so far, there are serious and weighty implications and applications for our lives from what we've heard. God sends his people prophets who will speak his word to them. He sent them Moses, and in this passage, he promises to send them more, to send them a succession of prophets. And God says in verse 18 that he will put his words in their mouths so that they will speak all that he commands them to speak. And their words would often be recorded for our benefit. Moses spoke God's words, and then he also wrote them down. That's how we got the first five books of the Bible. And then God spoke through Joshua, giving us the sixth book. And as God sent more prophets over the centuries, so he continued book by book to grow his written word to us, his people, across time. And today, we have those books gathered into one volume, 66 books, over 1,000 pages of God's word to us through his prophets. That's what we're holding in our hands when we pick up a Bible. God has put his word in the mouths of his prophets who put it down on paper, who have passed it down to us today. And there's at least two things that should strike us about that. One is that it's an incredible gift. The word of God to us is not something we have to seek off in the mountains, in the cave of a prophet somewhere. It's not something that's scattered or fragmented for us that we need to seek out and put together. It's not a word that we hear and then that might pass from our memory. It's not, as we remember today on Reformation Day, something that's locked up in the mind of a pope or hidden in a mysterious oral tradition. We have God's word to us right here in our hands. All we need to know who God is, who he has made us to be, and how we can be made right with him, all of that, his loving fatherly instruction for us, we have it right here with us. We so often, as Christians, take that for granted, but it's an immeasurable gift. And the proper response, as we see that, is to then attend to it, to read it, to study it, to apply it to our lives, to listen to it, to meditate on it. It is God's word to us, and so how can we do otherwise? That's the first thing we need to recognize, the incredible gift we have in the scriptures. But the second thing we need to recognize, or really the second thing we need to acknowledge, is that if we believe that and we dedicate ourselves to God's word, then it will enrich us, it will enlighten us, it will transform us. But in a sense, it won't fully satisfy us. We'll still long for something more. We'll long to hear God's word directly from him to us. And it's an important reminder to us that in the gospel we're told that one day that is exactly what we will receive. Because the Bible tells us if we have placed our trust in Christ, then the day is coming when Christ will make us new. He will fully cleanse our hearts. He will purify our souls. He will make our bodies new. And one day, at the resurrection, freed from sin and restored to God's original intent for us, we will, like our first parents, stand in the presence of God. And we will see his glory, and we will hear his words spoken directly to us. And when we do, on that day, having been transformed by Christ, we will not, like Israel, cry out in terror or dismay. But instead, with pure hearts, we will cry out with joy. We will say together, as Revelation tells us, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." We will listen, we will hear his voice, and we will worship. That is what we long for. And by the grace of Christ our Savior, that is what we will one day experience. That is the promise of the gospel. And in the meantime, while we await that great day, our glorious and loving God and Father has given us his word through his prophets, compiled together for us in the scriptures. Brothers and sisters, let us not neglect that gift, but rather let us rejoice that despite our sin, he has spoken to us. He has not been silent. And so let us listen first and foremost to him, that we may truly know him both now and forever. For that is what our hearts most need. That is what our hearts most long for. And that is a gift that's beyond what can be measured. Amen.